So I'd like to again thank you for all the kindnesses that has been offered my family since my dad passed away the other week at the ripe age of 94. It's been really appreciated. I say ripe age because 94 is considered a reasonably venerable number in our locale. It's well beyond even the average BC lifespan, which I should note is also the longest in Canada. I draw your attention to that because Dad was under no illusions that he was going to live forever, at least not in the way some people would describe forever. Dad was well aware that he was nearing the end, and so he tried as best he could to get things into some order that would make the effects of his passing a little less complicated than such things can so often be. You could say that he kept short accounts. That's the phrase I grew up with, short accounts. In other words, he made sure that his bills were paid and the paperwork was done, the fences were mended. Things were consolidated in such a way that my brother, who has the honor of being the one to execute my father's will, thank you, Dad. he had things in place to do that in what we hoped, and he certainly hoped, will be a timely and orderly process. And he kept accounts short in another way, in his relationships. And so he tried to ensure that everything was where it was needed to be. And hence, we talked, and we talked and talked and talked about all manner of things, about our lives and about family matters and about bits of family history that should be remembered and passed on. And so when that time came, as it did on November 9th, we were ready and as prepared as I think we could have been. And yes, of course, we're missing him. Life is surprisingly different. But in some important ways, we're kind of okay. More critically, I think Dad was okay. He was prepared. His heart and his conscience and his faith, I think they were in a pretty good place. See, I'm thinking about being ready and being prepared today because of our Bible reading from Matthew's Gospel. Because that's what it seems to be about. It's about preparation. It's about making sure that we're set. But set for what? Today is the first Sunday in Advent, and some of you are thinking, that's lovely, Phil. And Advent is what exactly? The language we use here is no longer, or maybe it never truly was, but it's not a language we should just assume. It's probably time we did a little refreshment of our memories on this rather odd dimension of the Christian church. At least it's odd in relation to the rest of the world. You see, we keep time differently in the church. Now, the community we live in counts by dates and months and the four seasons. And in lots of ways, we also do, because this is our culture as well. But within the church, we also keep track of time in a different way. Today is officially New Year's Day in church life. It's the beginning, again, of an important way we live into, in the way we immerse ourselves in, the Christian story. For at least the past 1,500 years, probably longer, the church has at this time four Sundays before the Christmas Day celebration, and in the weeks that follow those Sundays, we've celebrated what's called the season of Advent. The church has, in different ways and with a range of rigor, divided the year into seasons. One of the ways that you can keep track of the changing seasons is by noting the changing color of the antependium. That's the technical term for this woven hanging here on the front of the pulpit. Our first season is Advent, and hence we have a blue-colored antependium. And then there are the 12 days of Christmas. That's the Christmas season, just 12 days. And that's followed by the season of Epiphany, which begins on January 6th. And that's the day we mark the arrival of the Magi, sometimes called the kings. And no, they don't actually get here on Christmas Eve, but don't tell anyone because it makes the story better if they arrive. And the season of Epiphany is followed by 40 days of Lent. And if you count Sundays, 46 days. It's another story. And then there's Holy Week, which culminates with Good Friday and Holy Saturday. And of course, that's followed by Easter. And the Easter season, which lasts 50 days until Pentecost, the day on which we celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit. And the season of Pentecost is by far the longest of the seasons, and it lasts all the way to the reign of Christ. And that was the Sunday of last week. And it includes the 6 days that follow, right up until yesterday. And now today, it's the first Sunday of Advent, our new year, and the cycle begins again. And each season contains different emphases and holy days. That's where we get our term holidays, holy days. And there are diverse ways in which these things are observed across the church. I know some of you have previous experience in church and come from traditions and parts of the country where these seasons are observed and celebrated a bit differently, sometimes with greater detail and greater emphasis. And others of you come from churches and parts of the country where you celebrate, you know, Sundays, Christmas, Easter, and that's pretty much about it. But we here, and we don't follow it slavishly, but we've found that the seasons, what we sometimes also call a liturgical calendar, it's a useful resource in our Christian walk together. And today, of course, we're at the first Sunday of Advent. A word, Advent, means coming. And we're getting ourselves ready for the coming of Jesus. And so we're focusing on preparation. But every first Sunday of Advent, we begin with in a somewhat startling way. We begin with an apocalyptic text from Matthew or Mark or Luke. Every year, in our 3-year cycle of scripture readings, we begin with a text in which Jesus is speaking prophetically about some cataclysmic episode. You know, something where the earth shakes or the skies darken or the moon turns red or some such thing. Or as it is today, it alludes to some disruptive event occurring. It's apocalyptic. That's a really rich word that refers to the end of the world. It also means, quite literally, an unveiling of seeing what's hidden. Apocalyptic. So you and I are thinking about putting up the lights, cutting down a Christmas tree, entertaining Aunt Agatha. And here's the church asking us to pay some attention to Jesus offering up some unsettling warning that something is about to be revealed. It's not exactly past the eggnog and I'll have another shortbread, is it? So I'm trying to settle down to a long winter's nap or maybe enjoy that warm feeling of assembling the nativity scene. And here's my life already being disrupted by Jesus, who has this habit of keeping me on my toes. But every Advent we begin with this note of urgency. And actually, if you pay attention, you'll see it only continues all the way through Advent, even in the next 3 weeks as we look at the Bible readings. And it only makes sense, I suppose. It's because Jesus has this habit, and sometimes it's exhilarating, sometimes it's just downright annoying, but he has this habit, he has this way of disrupting our lives. Matthew's gospel, best guess, written somewhere in the 70s to the 90s, there at the conclusion of the first century. And when you read through the whole book, the tone and the language and the subject matter will lead you to see that it was most likely written for Christians who were also Jewish. And while they were committed to a mission to non-Jews, to Gentiles as we're called, and do remember that this is a gospel that concludes with the command to go out and make disciples of all nations, after all. The first recipients of this gospel were likely very much shaped by their Jewish origins. And I draw your attention to that because something staggering had happened, and it was something that seemed like the end of the world. It seemed to the audience to be something apocalyptic. In 70 AD, after a Jewish revolt that had begun about 4 years before this, Rome had finally moved all the way through Israel and just crushed the opposition. This culminated in the fall of the capital city, Jerusalem, and the destruction of the temple. Israel as a state had been effectively destroyed. And one of the lingering after effects was some animosity between some of the Jews and some of the Jewish Christians. And it had actually reached such a level that the Christians were no longer even permitted to go into the synagogues anymore. It really was a mess. To those very first recipients of Matthew's gospel, it indeed felt a bit like the end of the world. Just as Jesus had prophesied 4 or 5 decades before. No temple, no Israel. These were a people whose Jewish faith had historically been tied to a land and to the temple, and becoming disciples of Jesus didn't eliminate that sense of connection. So what were a people to do? And here was a memory of Jesus saying those years before, pay attention, just know that no one's going to be sure of when the exact time will be. Life will seem kind of normal with all this gathering storm just out of sight. And Jesus made some reference to the time of Noah. And there was Noah and his family getting ready for the end of the world. And all their neighbors and all their friends, they were just oblivious, just carrying on as if nothing was going to change. And Jesus had said that this was something that was going to divide family and friends. He said there are two will be left in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. And the Romans, they had come into Israel. And some had died, and some were taken away, and some were left. Whole families were scattered, broken up. And so Matthew's audience there at the end of the first century, as they were hearing this prophecy, they were nodding. Oh yeah. The world had shifted, and they were shaken. It was an apocalypse. Of course, the world didn't end in the second half of the first century, did it? As years pass, the church and people who study the Bible with some care have had a pretty good debate about texts like this one. Jesus, after all, spoke about this kind of thing with some regularity. You cannot ignore it. It was important to Jesus, so it needs to be important to us. But what on earth does it mean? Well, there are at least a couple of schools of thought about this, and I think both of them deserve some consideration. Now, a good many believers through the years have believed that this and other biblical texts point to the second coming of Jesus. There are a number of scripture passages that refer to Jesus being at the center of things when, one day, God creates a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus will return to us. The word Jesus himself uses earlier in this chapter to describe this event is called the parousia. It's his royal appearing, as it were. The king is revealed. And it will be an apocalypse. It will be an unveiling of who he is. Lord of all. He'll return. He'll come again. This will be his advent. So be ready. Be prepared. We won't know the time. It will be upon us like a thief in the night. And just like it is when you don't know exactly when you're going to get broken into, it's wise to stay awake even all the way through the night. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour. So that's one interpretation, and it's a reasonable one. And to that I say, come soon, Lord Jesus. But there's another understanding, another explanation of these verses. And this is one of the times when I don't think that an either-or interpretation is an especially helpful approach. We sometimes do that. In fact, we do it too often, I fear. What happens is we attempt to tame the Bible. We tame it by limiting its meaning to one thing, and one thing only, when in fact there are layers of meaning on texts. There's layers of meaning. So I think in this case, I think a both and approach is much healthier. Now the other interpretation is this. Be prepared. Be ready for your own death. Now, I really do hate to bring this up. I really do, but every one of us here, we're terminal. I have valiantly tried to pretend otherwise, but it is becoming rather apparent to me that I'm not going to get out of here alive. Nor are you, I'm sad to say. And most of us don't know when. That is, unless you're actually planning on authoring your own demise. Little aside, as some of you have already heard, we're going to be spending some time in the new year exploring how, as disciples of Jesus, we are going to live faithfully in a world where assisted suicide is now being offered as an option for us. But we will need to save that rather complicated and delicate conversation until 2017. No, most of us don't know the hour of our demise. And so we're tempted to live as if there isn't one. In one of my commentaries on this passage, the author offers up a strange but rather colorful fable. It's a story of three apprentice demons conversing with Satan about their plans to lead humanity astray. C.S. Lewis would approve of this. One of them says that he'll tell people there is no God. And Satan cautions him and says, no. Most people have figured out that God exists. And the second one says, well, he'll tell people that there's no hell. And Satan shakes his horns and he says, nah, that won't work too well. The presence of sin is so obvious that it's got people thinking about hell as a possible consequence. And the third one, he says, okay, I'll tell everyone there's no hurry. And Satan nods and says, go. I think this text is a reminder of the great importance of being ready, of keeping short accounts. I mean, you never know what's around the corner, do you? There are going to be disruptions that will make it seem like our world is ending. And few of us here haven't experienced that already in some way, right? Disruptions that make it clear that we've got far less control than we've tried to tell ourselves that we really have. So that lie is revealed. It's revealed in the apocalypse. There is an unveiling of truth here. Honestly, much of our security is a sham. And in that conversation with our doctor, in that phone call, in that skidding tire, well, that control that we thought we had over our lives is revealed to be far, far more tenuous than we'd ever admitted. And if we're paying attention in those moments of crisis, when we can't pretend any longer, when we know that our time is precious and oh so short, we raise our heads and we look for hope. We look for our hope, our deliverer, our redeemer. It's Advent. It's time to prepare for the coming of Jesus. And yes, where Jesus goes, things happen, things get upset, things get disrupted. But also, where things happen, where things get upset, where things are disrupted, that's where Jesus goes. So keep awake. Pay attention. A new heaven and a new earth are on their way. The time's getting near. So be ready. Amen.